Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7. I'm sorry, Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13, and I'll read the first seven verses. Paul says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger which brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." As I announced at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, I've been asked to contribute a chapter to a new book, which is to be an exposition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And the particular chapter that I've been asked to contribute is the one entitled The Civil Magistrate, or what we more commonly call the civil government, and I've given you a copy of that chapter tonight. And what I want to do is take several Sunday evenings to work through the material in preparation for this. Hopefully it will be helpful and edifying to us as well. I should say a couple things. First, in regard to my purpose here. First, I have been asked to give an exposition of the chapter of the confession, because that's what the book is intended to be, an exposition of the confession. So my purpose is not to give an exposition of the passages of the Bible, such as the passage we just read, and work my way through it. My purpose is to use the passages so as to give the exposition of the confession itself. We believe the confession is a good and accurate, though not a perfect, summary of the subjects that it deals with, and so I am seeking to explain the confession, and in doing so, we will, of course, be looking at the truths of the Bible. Second, the scope of my purpose is limited to the confession, so I am not here giving a comprehensive study on everything that the Bible says about the civil government. The confession is summary in its nature, hitting the main points. My purpose is to follow the outline of the confession. And then the third thing is I will be dealing with general principles as they are stated in the confession. I will not be delving into the detailed particular applications which may arise. Someone may have one issue or another issue on their mind in regard to the civil government. My purpose is not to directly address every single issue or application that may arise, but to speak of the things that are clear in the Scripture, that every believer should agree is God's will in regard to the civil government. We do not want to get bogged down in details in which there may be legitimate differences of opinions. So tonight, we begin We will cover the first paragraph. In the first paragraph, you have before you, and it reads this: God the Supreme Lord and King of all the world hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him and over the people, for his own glory and for the public good. And to this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Now, as we begin the study tonight, we might ask the question, why are we even discussing such a subject as the civil government in the church? What does the civil government have to do with us in the church as Christians? And why does the confession even bring it up and have a chapter on it? The answer to these questions is that God himself addresses the subject of the civil government in the Bible. The Word of God is, the Bible is the final rule for us in all of our faith and practice in the Christian life. And whatever God addresses in the Bible should be our concern to know and understand. The Lord could have been silent on this subject. He could have said nothing, and then we could think as we wished. But in his wisdom, in his goodness, and for his own glory and our good, he has spoken on this subject and told us things that we should know about the civil government. So the first point that we want to make from the confession is that civil government is ordained by God. Civil government, or the civil magistrate, is ordained by God. The opening statement of the first paragraph speaks of God himself and who he is. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. In other words, he is the highest authority in all the universe. Upon his throne of glory, majesty, and dominion in heaven. And we should expect it to be so, because he is the creator of all things in the heavens and on the earth. And as the creator, God sits alone on his throne of glory, and he governs the world with supreme and absolute authority. We read in the book of Isaiah such statements as this: For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. And God says, To whom will you liken me, and make my equal, and compare me, that we should be alike? Whatever powers and dominions and authorities there may be in the universe, God is the ultimate, the supreme, the highest authority, and there is no one who can ever compare to him. As the confession says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. And what this means is that God has the right to order and structure his world as he pleases. And this is what he has done. He has ordered his world with a structure of various authorities. And all the authorities have their ordained sphere and purpose, and they are all subject to him. The first sphere of authority we might mention, ordained by God, is the family, with the father and the mother having authority over their children. Ephesians chapter 6, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And fathers, do not exasperate your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The second sphere of authority ordained by God is in the church, with pastors or elders in the church. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And then the third sphere of authority is the one we speak of tonight, which is the state, with the civil government. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, he has ordained civil government, as the confession says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates. Now, let me just say very briefly that these three spheres of authority, the family, the church, and the state, they are not mutually exclusive of one another. There is overlap between them. A believer may have obligations and duties to all three of these spheres depending on his station in life. Tonight, we look at the civil magistrate. And the primary passage in the New Testament is the one we read, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 7. And we see God ordaining civil government in several places in this passage. First, at the end of verse 1, "For there is no authority," there is no authority except from God, having God as the source of that authority. There is no authority except that authority that comes from Him, and those which exist are established or they are ordained by God. Then we see in the beginning of verse 2 that the apostle calls the civil government the ordinance of God. "Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God." And then the beginning of verse 4, we read this, "For it is a minister of God to you for good." So all of these phrases mean in different ways that God has ordained the civil magistrate. And having been ordained by God, it means that the civil magistrate derives or receives its authority from God Himself. So when we ask the question, where does civil government come from? From God. Where does it receive its authority? From God. Because He ordained it, and it exists because of His will. Civil governments do not have their authority because the people over whom they rule have given them their authority. This is what we commonly call in our country the consent of the governed. It is an idea of political philosophy, which means that the civil government has legitimate authority only when the people of the nation have given that authority to the government. It's an Americanism. It came from the Declaration of Independence. And in the Declaration of Independence, the writers of the Declaration said this. They said, "Governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." In other words, the power of the government comes by the agreement of the people. The people are the ones, they said, who set up the government and give the government its authority. A good commentator of the 1800s, American commentator, his name is A.A. or Alexander Hodge. He wrote on the Westminster Confession of Faith on this subject. He said this, "Some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, or the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life." And then he says, "It is self-evident, however, that the divine will is the source of all government, and the obligation to obey God is God's will, and it rests upon all men. It is the ultimate ground of all obligation to obey human governments." So what Hodge says is that the authority of government does not come from the consent of the governed, as if the people have authority in themselves and they agree to give that authority to the government. It is the consent of the governed is a human American ideal and not a biblical truth. We see how this idea continued in our country with Abraham Lincoln in his most famous speech in 1863 in the Gettysburg Address. And he spoke of the government of the people, by the people, and for the people, that it shall not perish from the earth. But what we see here in Romans chapter 13 in the Bible is that the authority of government does not come from men or any group of men or any consent of the governed. It is not derived from the people. It is ordained of God. The end of verse 1, there is no authority except from God, with the source of its authority from God, and those which exist are established or ordained by Him. We have the privilege to vote for the particular leaders often in our country. But just because we have the particular, we have the privilege to vote does not mean that they derive their authority from us. The authority of the civil magistrate is ordained and established as an ordinance of God. It does not come from the will of the majority, and neither does it come from a social compact that was entered into back in some history of the human race, where men came together and decided that they should have civil government. We'll see more of this in a bit. Civil government is not a human institution. It is not the result of an experimental process over the centuries. Civil government exists only because it has been ordained by God and established as His will. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the evil Roman governor, and Jesus was about to be condemned by Pilate to death on the cross, Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." In other words, Pontius Pilate had authority over Jesus to put him to death. And where did that authority come from? It came from God alone. He would have had no authority except it had been given to him from above. So the first thing we see in the confession is that civil magistrates are ordained by God. The second thing the confession tells us is that is what we might call the ordained position of the civil magistrate. This is his place in God's world. What is the place in his world? And we see that in the two little phrases that follow. After it says God has ordained civil magistrates, then it says that these civil magistrates are, quote, to be under him and over the people. To be under him means to be under God. The civil magistrates are under God and his authority. Two things this means. To be under him means that God is the one who has given the civil magistrate his authority. And then in the second place, it also means that the civil magistrate is responsible to God for his exercise and right use of that authority. This phrase, to be under God, is seen here in Romans chapter 13 in several places. The idea is seen in the middle of verse 2. It says the civil magistrate is referred to as the ordinance of God. Then we see in the beginning of verse 4 that the civil magistrate is referred to as the minister of God. Then in the middle of verse 6, we read this, for rulers are servants of God. And these terms mean that the civil magistrate is to be God's minister or God's servant in the sphere of government, God's instrument to do God's will in the sphere of civil government. To be under him. So these terms, that Paul uses here, the minister of God, the servants of God, they increase the dignity and the honor of the civil magistrate, and they also increase the accountability of the civil magistrate to God for the conduct of their work. They are to use their authority for the right purposes which God has ordained them to exist. And if they misuse them, they will give an account to him for what they have done. They are under him. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. To whom much is given, much will be required. And that's the way it is with the civil magistrates. Much has been given to them by God. And so much will be required from them by him as well. But then the next phrase, they are to be under him, and the next phrase is, and over the people, which means that the civil magistrate is to have authority over the people. We are responsible to obey them. That's what he says in the beginning here, Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. Every person, believers, unbelievers, every person. No person can feel that he is exempt or that he can ignore or disregard the authority of the civil government. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. The word subjection here is an important word because it conveys two things. First, it includes obedience. Now, obedience is what we do outwardly. The obedience is part of the subjection that Paul speaks of here. But the word subjection also has the idea of the willing recognition of our place in submission under the civil magistrate's authority. This is what we do inwardly in our hearts. So in other words, to be in subjection to civil authorities does not just mean that we give to them an outward obedience, grudgingly, with a defiant spirit within. But it includes an inward willing acceptance of our place under the magistrate because he is there in God's ordained will to carry out God's will. The reason for our subjection to the governing authorities is found in the second half of verse 1. As we said, there is no authority. Why should we obey and be subject to governing authorities? The end of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. In other words, the Christian submits himself to the civil magistrate because he recognizes God's authority in him. And the Christian's submission to the governing authorities is part of his submission unto God. So this is the ordained place of the civil magistrate in God's world, to be under him and to be over the people. Now, a couple things I should say at this point. One is, the Bible does not advocate, and Paul is not advocating here, any particular form of civil government. There are different forms of government found in the world. There are emperors, there are kings, there are oligarchies, dictatorships, democracies, republics. No particular form is designated in the scripture as God's will. In the New Testament, he has left each nation to choose for their own form, of their own form. Verse 1 is always true, no matter what form of government one finds himself under. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Another thing that I should say is that Paul is not dealing here in this passage, with the problem of evil or tyrannical governments. That is not the issue that he is addressing here. What Paul is doing in this passage, and what we are doing tonight, is we are looking at the general principles of what government is meant to be. Government in its state, its ideal state, as it is ordained by God, and our behavior to it. The second or the third point that the first paragraph makes is what we can call the ordained purpose of the civil magistrate. The ordained purpose of the civil magistrate. Why has God instituted the civil magistrate? His purpose is found in the next phrase in the paragraph. For his own glory and the public good. For his own glory and the public good. And then also it's found at the end of the paragraph where it reads, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evil doers. So God's purpose in ordaining civil government is for the general peace, the safety, the well-ordering of human society. It is for the upholding of law and order. It is for the maintenance of justice, for the preservation of security and safety, for the praise or the blessing of those who do good, and for the punishment of those who do evil. We see this here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Then beginning of verse 4, he says, for it is a minister of God to you for good. The purpose of the government is twofold. To bring punishment upon evildoers, to bring praise, or to bring blessing, protection upon those who do good. Now, human sin is assumed in all of this. If there were no sin and we were living in a perfect world, there would be no need for the civil magistrate. It is because of sin and what sin has done that God has ordained the civil magistrate, because he desires the peace and the happiness and the order of the human race. One of the great purposes of the magistrate, ordained by God, is to restrain human sin, to hold back evil, to preserve human society. That's why he says in verse 4, for it is a minister, it is a minister of God, it is a servant. The civil magistrate is a servant sent from God for your good. Not for your evil, not for your harm or for your oppression, but God has established the civil magistrate for your good, for your defense, your protection, your blessing, for the praise of those who do good, and the punishment of evildoers. Now we can turn to another passage briefly, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we see the same thing spoken here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. And Peter says, verse 13, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, out of a heart to the Lord, to do his will and to serve him, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for what purpose? For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. That's why the civil government has been established by the Lord, And that's why we submit to them, to the Lord. Through them, to the Lord, we submit to them for his sake, because they have been established, ordained by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now we'll turn to a couple of passages to help us put this in perspective. The first passage is found back in Genesis chapter 6. We want to see the blessing, the praise, the benefit that the civil magistrate has been ordained to bring to the human race. Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." It is generally understood that there were no nation states with civil governments before the flood. Nation states with civil magistrates and governments appear after the flood in the descendants of Noah as they repopulate the earth. Nations appear in Genesis chapter 10. Kings are spoken of beginning in Genesis chapter 14. So here in this verse, in these verses, God describes the condition of the human race before, without civil magistrates. It was a world of sin unchecked. Men were free. Men roamed freely to commit whatever acts of violence they desired. It was a world of unrestrained evil, oppression and ferocity of one man against another. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And this was one of the great causes of the flood. Then after the flood, God, in his providence and in his goodness to the human race, as he repopulates the earth again, he institutes now the nation state with the civil magistrate and human government. Now we can see this beginning in chapter 9 of Genesis and verses 5 and 6. We read in verse 5, God says, "And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now God here is instituting what is called the Noahic covenant. And he promises in this covenant that he will never again flood the world as he did. But part of the covenant here, he is beginning the human race. He commands Noah and his family, verse 7, to multiply and fill the earth. And what he is doing in verses 5 and 6 is he is correcting one of the great evils that led to the flood, which was the violence that filled the earth and man taking the life of his fellow man. In verse 5, God himself threatens that he will carry out the punishment of death on the murderer. In the beginning of verse 5, he says, from every man, or rather the end of verse 5, he says, from every man's brother, whoever kills a man is what he's referring to, I will require the life of that man. In other words, God is declaring his punishment upon the murderer and the evildoer. But then in verse 6, now he commands how his punishment will be carried out. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, he says, by man his blood shall be shed. And as the rest of the Bible unfolds, we understand that what God is saying here is not that the individual man can enforce a private penalty on whoever sheds man's blood. This is not the individual with a private penalty upon a man for shedding blood. If that were the case, then we'd be back to what it was before the flood. What God is doing here in his providence is he is ordaining the powers of the state, who are his servants, his ministers for good, to bring punishment upon those who commit evil. That's what God is stating here. Now, human government, nations with kings and civil magistrates, they continue to unfold as the history of the Bible progresses. But let's turn now to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verses 1 and 2. Paul says here, verse 1, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So there at the end of verse 2, we have the good purpose for which God has ordained the civil magistrate, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And what Paul is saying here is this is the contemplated result of the prayers that are to be offered for the kings and all who are in authority, that there may be the preservation of law and order and safety and security, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, which is for the highest good and the welfare of all the people, so that we may live as believers in godliness and dignity, which is for the blessing of the church. And the peace and the stability that he speaks of here is most favorable for the spread of the gospel, for the salvation of sinners, and for the glory of God. And that's why Paul says in verses 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." What is the difference between Genesis chapter 6 and what we read of here in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Things have changed. Men no longer roam freely to commit violence and murder against their fellow man. There are civil governments with power from God to punish those who do evil and bring praise and blessing upon those who do good. The tranquility, the stability, the peace, the godliness and dignity that Paul speaks of here is what the confession calls for his own glory and for the public good. So what is the great difference between what we read of back in Genesis chapter 6? The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And what we read of here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, peace and order in human society. What is the difference between these two passages in the Bible? Is it a change in the condition of the human heart? Is it that man has learned over the centuries how to overcome his sinful tendencies? Has there been some kind of an evolutionary process by which man has learned to improve his condition from that world of corruption before the flood? No, we all have the same hearts as they did before the flood. The only thing that is different is the institution of the civil magistrate. Without the civil magistrate, as God's minister and servant, to punish evildoers, to uphold law and order in human society, without the civil magistrate, as God's minister and servant for our good, we would quickly devolve back into the corruption and the violence of the world before the flood. And that's what we see in places even in our world today, where the civil magistrate and government has collapsed. We live in a society today where, at least right now, there are very great blessings, tranquility and peace, so that we may live in godliness and in dignity. And we have become so accustomed to it that we lose sight of the blessing of it and what it would mean if we did not have the civil magistrate. The only reason why we can get in our cars, drive down the highway safely, go to the marketplace and shop in peace, go to our schools, our places of work, come to worship freely in the church, the only reason why we can do these things without the constant terror of human violence against us, without living in fear, without living in dread, the only reason we can do these things is because there is a civil magistrate in the land who takes evildoers and punishes them. And they live in fear to commit their evil crimes. And it restrains them and it holds back the evil of man. Let human sin loose. And what a terror it would be upon us. Even in places where civil government is corrupt, even in places where there is tyranny, we may still say this, that there is much good that is brought upon society because of the civil magistrate in restraining human sin, in upholding law and order, in bringing about tranquility and peace so that men can live in a peaceful way. None of us could endure the chaos, the disorder, the anarchy, the peril that would come if we did not have this minister of God and this servant of God for our good. Surely that's why Paul says, give thanksgiving in verse 1 for the civil magistrate. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, render to all what is due to them, honor to whom honor. And that's why Peter says, honor the king. We are speaking of the civil magistrate as ordained by God for the purposes, for the good purposes for which God ordained him. Another verse we could turn to in this regard in the function of the civil magistrate is Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. I should say that when the government becomes tyrannical, oppressive, and violent, and harmful to its own people, that's not the subject that we're dealing with here tonight. We'll deal with that another time, but tonight we're dealing with it as God ordained it for our good, as I said. Now here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, we read this. If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's what the judges are supposed to do when civil government acts as it should. Justifying, declaring the righteous to be righteous and condemning the wicked. Verse 2, then they institute their punishment upon the wicked. Then it shall be that if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence, and the number of stripes according to his guilt. So they give a punishment upon the man, a physical punishment based upon the, or proportionate to the guilt and the evil of his sin. So this is the purpose of the civil magistrate, to execute punishment upon evildoers. We read in the book of Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 15, the execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but a terror to the workers of iniquity. And then we have verses that speak especially of the king. Proverbs 24 and verse 11. Deliver those who are to be taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does not he consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And when will he not render to every man according to his work? There's a verse that we would say especially applies to the civil magistrate. Proverbs 31 and verse 4. Lemuel's mother says to him, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. They are not to do that. They are to uphold the rights and protect the afflicted. The praise, the blessing of those who do good. So we come to the last point in the first paragraph of the confession, which is what we can call the ordained power of the civil magistrate. The ordained power of the magistrate. This is found in the middle of the paragraph where it says this, and to this end hath armed them, meaning God has armed them with the power of the sword. Here's the question. If God has ordained the civil government to punish evildoers, how far may the government go in the punishment of evil? And what is the extent of their power in the punishment of evil? The confession answers this, that God has armed the civil magistrate with the power of the sword. And we see this back in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 4. For it is, verse 4, for it is, the civil magistrate is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The sword. The sword is given by God here to the civil magistrate. And the sword stands for the punishment that the sword inflicts, which is death. So what Paul is saying is that God has ordained the civil magistrate to have the full physical power of punishment, even up to and including the power of the sword in the execution of evildoers. Government has a right that does not belong to private men, the right of capital punishment, to execute men for their crimes against one another. That's what we saw back in Genesis chapter 6, 9, and verse 6 after the flood. We read of the same thing in the book of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 14. The wrath of the king is as messengers of death. When the king is enraged, death comes, in other words. He has the power of the sword. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 2. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life, because the magistrate has the power of the sword. So we've looked at the first paragraph tonight of the confession on the civil magistrate. Four main points that we have seen. God has ordained the office of the civil magistrate. As the confession says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates. Secondly, he has ordained their position to be under him and over the people. And third, he has ordained their purpose for his own glory and the public good. And at the end of the paragraph, for the defense and the encouragement of them who do good and for the punishment of evildoers. And then last, God has ordained the power of the magistrate in the middle of the paragraph. And to this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the great and mighty God of heaven and earth, the Lord and the supreme King. And you have ordered and structured your world. And it is your desire that men would live in tranquility and peace in the earth. Thank you for the restraints of human sin by the civil magistrate. Thank you that we do live in a land where there is so much tranquility and peace that we may pursue godliness and dignity, and we may do so in safety and in protection. Lord, continue to watch over us. We bless you and thank you for your great goodness in this world, and we commit ourselves to you, that we may live in a way that pleases you. Bless your word to us tonight, and help us to do your will in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.